And tonight we return to the prophecy of Isaiah, reading from chapter 49. And we're going to read verses 1 through 7 this evening. You'll recognize as we return to Isaiah that a different voice is speaking in chapter 49. Israel, who's been referred to as God's servant, Israel failed utterly as God's servant, but God is not thwarted by Israel's failure. Indeed, God has another servant, a better servant, a servant, as we will see, who was chosen before he was even born. And as Isaiah records God's words for us this evening, we discover that that servant is ready to step forward in order to take up his God-appointed service. Will you listen? Isaiah chapter 49, beginning at verse 1, here is God's word. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword, in the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow in his quiver. He hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the Gentiles. As a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. And that is God's word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask now that you would come near to us. We pray that you would send your Holy Spirit, the great teacher of your church, and we ask that your Holy Spirit would take your word and would take our minds and would give us understanding of your infallible and gracious and life-giving truth. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Nobody likes to be a failure. I certainly don't. And the people to whom Isaiah has been preaching are a nation of failures. Or perhaps if you think as Isaiah is the one preaching to God's Old Testament congregation, he's preaching to a congregation of failures, people who have stumbled from crisis to crisis. The nation has been weakened. It's been brought to its knees by forces that it's unable to resist. The nation has been bled dry by her enemies and their allies who have offered help, but it's help that has come at a very high price, and the nation has been bled to death. At the end of last year, as we were finishing out Isaiah chapter 48, we heard God appeal to that nation of failures, inviting them to make a new start, calling on them to repent. And remember how we thought about the words of the Shorter Catechism that tells us that repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after a new obedience. That's exactly what Isaiah has been preaching to the nation of Israel. It's time for them to return to the Lord with full purpose of and endeavor after a new obedience. And yet, nevertheless, there remains that shameful record of their failure. And it may be as you think of the Lord's gospel dealings with you, the invitation to repent, to turn to him, to endeavor by his grace to attain a new obedience, and yet there remains the record of failure. How's that to be dealt with? And tonight, God reassures and God comforts his people with the realization that though they have failed, and not just it's not just a question of them having failed, they are failures. That though they are failures, God has appointed a better servant. A servant who's able to do the heavy lifting, and a servant whose obedient service is credited to the account of those other failed servants. And remember the kind of language that God has used prophetically through Isaiah to speak to his people, and he speaks to Israel and says, who's blind but my servant? Who's as deaf as the messenger whom I've sent? Who is as blind as my dedicated one, or as blind as the servant of the Lord? That's chapter 2, verse 19. And God says, here's my servant Israel. Look at him. He's decrepit. blind. He's blind. He's deaf. He's useless as a servant. And you think of Paul in Romans chapter 8 saying, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And then, of course, Paul goes on to say, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And of course, Isaiah and Paul direct us to the faithful servant whose obedience eclipses our failure and our disobedience. And tonight we want to look at our verses, Isaiah 49, 1 through 7. We're going to see this better servant that God predicts through Isaiah, that God reveals to us in the person of the Lord Jesus. We're going to consider his vocation, his call in verses 1 through 3, his vexation, the task to which he's called, a difficult and vexatious task, and that comes into focus in verse 4, and then in verses 5 through 7, his vindication, because he is a servant who accomplishes all that is required of him and carries forth the purpose of God. So we look at these passages, we're going to see vocation, vexation, and vindication. Vocation, the servant is called. And when we come to verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 49, we realize we're listening to a different voice. The speaker says, listen to me. Now, you'll remember that the prophets in the Old Testament typically and repeatedly would say something like, thus says the Lord, because the prophet speaks as God's spokesman, and the prophet would have it be understood that the words are not his words, but the words of God speaking through him and constraining him, carrying him along by the Holy Spirit, as Peter explains. And now we have someone who says, listen to me. We think of Jesus, who would say, you have heard it said, but I say unto you, I say to you. And also, when we come to verse 1 of chapter 49, not only is this a voice speaking boldly and saying, listen to me, the voice is not just addressing the people of Judah, the people of Israel, God's Old Testament people. It's a voice that carries much further, isn't it? It addresses the coastlands and the peoples from afar, not just Israel. Now, it's certainly true that some of the prophets spoke to the nations beyond Israel, but typically they spoke to God's Old Testament people. But here is a voice that says, listen to me. And that command to listen is a command that extends not just to God's Old Testament covenant people, but extends to the coastlands. It carries far and wide, so that those who are Gentiles, those who are without God and without hope in the world, hear a voice that says, listen to me. And that voice goes on at the end of verse 1 to say, the Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. Before the speaker was born, God knew him. God recognized him. God identified him as a person. That's a good thing for us to keep in mind in our contemporary society. The unborn child in the womb is recognized by God as a person. We discover in these verses that that unborn individual is distinct and separate from his or her mother. It's a person with whom God can relate as a person and as an individual. We think of verses like Psalm 139, verse 16, your eyes saw my unformed substance, In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there were none of them. And here is a speaker who realizes that before he was even born, God knew him, God called him, God had a plan for him, and specifically God is calling him to service. Now we read earlier from Paul's letter to the Galatians where Paul says, God set me apart before I was born. He called me by His grace. The unborn child is an individual person capable of relating to God and for whom God forms plans. That's a good thing for us to remember and to be very, very clear about. And here is this child. Here's Paul, and Paul, you might think of Saul of Tarsus, and you might think, well, what use is he going to be to glorify God or to benefit the church, and how God changed him. You see, as Christians, we look on people hopefully. We look on people with optimism. We look on people prayerfully and trustingly, praying that God will work in their lives, even lives that seem very improbable. And here is this one now who speaks in Isaiah 49. He says, God knew me. He named me by name when I was still in my mother's womb. We're beginning to recognize here that we're hearing the voice of the Lord Jesus, the one who was given the name Emmanuel, the one who was to be called Jesus because he would save his people from their sins, the one whom God the Father knew in the womb, someone who we discover is well equipped as he's called into service. He's well equipped, but with stealth weapons. Look at verse 2. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me like a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. God has his weaponry, but it's stealth weaponry. We think of those tens of thousands of troops drawn up on the eastern border of the Ukraine, and there's a great display of military might, or you think of those great parades through the wretched streets of Pyongyang, and the sword, the saber rattling, and all the rest of it. The world does a lot of that. God's servants act in ways that are much more discreet, much less notable, and much more effective, because God does work through His Word. He makes the mouth of His servant like a sharp sword. Paul tells us that the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. It accomplishes its purpose. And as we think perhaps of home missions, as we think of the work of Jesus' church, as we think of what's going on, we remember that the Word that God has entrusted to His church, it's a powerful word. It's a sharp word. It's powerful weaponry, and yet it's stealth weaponry as far as the world is concerned, because the world doesn't recognize the power of it. And God forbid that we underestimate the power of it and what God does behind the scenes and what God does in the secret places. And there's a surprise in verse 3, isn't there? This servant who's been called and who's equipped with this equipment. He said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." And we think, well, are we talking about Israel here? But we discover later on that this servant is going to be the Savior of Israel. No, the idea here is the idea that this servant, this faithful servant, this better servant is going to take the place of Israel. He's going to stand in as a substitute for Israel, the failure. His faithful service is going to become the faithful service of those who trust in Him. That's what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he reminds us that Jesus became sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God in the Lord Jesus. His righteousness is credited to us so that when God looks on us, when God looks on those who are trusting in Jesus, He sees the Savior. He sees His Son. We're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. We're received with all the affection, with all the acceptance that with which the Father receives the Son, because the Son has become our substitute. We are identified with Him, or as Dr. Ferguson is teaching us in Sunday school, we are in Him. And so here is the servant whom God has called, a servant whose faithful service eclipses and overshadows the failure of Israel, whom God had called and yet who failed so abysmally. And this task that the servant is called to perform, it's a difficult task. It's a vexatious task. And in verse 4, the scripture reminds us that the work that Jesus took up was a difficult and challenging and aggravating task. Listen to him describe his work in verse 4. I said, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet, and he goes on, yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. Have you ever been vexed by the work that God has given you to do? Work is hard in a fallen world. It's difficult. It's frustrating. It's vexatious. Sometimes it feels like a waste of time and effort and energy. And if you're struggling with the vexations of working in this world, of seeking to be obedient in your workplace or among your colleagues or doing whatever task the Lord has given to you, if you feel frustrated and vexed and exasperated, Jesus says to you, I know exactly what you're going through. I know exactly what it's like. Jesus, you remember, dealt with people who didn't understand him, people who were close friends and family members who were slow of heart to understand. They just didn't get it, and he repeated it time and time again, and they didn't get it. He interacted with people who wouldn't believe. They were slow of heart to believe. They were of little faith. And Jesus, you remember how the gospel writers communicate to us the response of Jesus. Don't you still understand? Why is your faith yet so weak, so small? Jesus dealt with people who came and were all enthusiastic for a while and then drifted away. How vexatious and disappointing is that? He dealt with people who slandered him and just plain mischaracterized him and misrepresented him. He interacted with people who didn't appreciate him, who saw him not as an instrument of God, but as an instrument of Beelzebub. He dealt with people who threw up obstacles before his feet. He dealt with people who came near to him and yet who betrayed him, friends who abandoned him, a close friend who denied him, and enemies who tortured him and murdered him. And he entrusted himself to his Father. Even though he went through the vexation and the frustration and the exasperation and all of the frustration that you and I might experience and much, much more, he's able to be a sympathetic high priest for us because he knows all about it. Even so, he entrusted himself to his Father. And he says, yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. Even though it seemed that Jesus was trying to push the boulder up the hill, even though it seemed that Jesus' work was fraught with such difficulty and so little in terms of results, Jesus entrusted himself to his Father. And Jesus says, my recompense is with God. And Paul says, be steadfast, immovable, always abound. This is advice, this is encouragement, exhortation to Christians, people like you or like me who get frustrated and aggravated and vexed and say it's all vanity, it's all expenditure of effort for nothing. Paul says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. You might not see the results. The results might come in forms other than you have expected, but Jesus dealt with all of that frustration, all of that vexation, all of that seemingly vain effort, and he trusted himself to God. As Pastor Biggs said this morning, obedience is success. We're called to be obedient. We trust God for the outcome. God calls us to be obedient. And even though the task might seem difficult, Jesus understands. He's performed a difficult task. And you remember how the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12 addresses Christians who are struggling and who are experiencing some of the slander and some of the rejection that Jesus experienced. And he urges them to remember the Lord Jesus. And I love how the King James Version puts it, Jesus who endured such contradiction of sinners. And that's just such an expressive word for what Jesus experienced. He was contradicted by sinners at every turn. They threw up obstacles. They rejected his teachings. They opposed him. But Jesus persevered. Jesus trusted himself to the God of all the earth. And Jesus' work, fruitless though it seemed set to be, Jesus' work was abundantly fruitful. And so we're encouraged to persevere in our work. Don't be surprised when the task is difficult. You've got a sympathetic high priest who understands what you're going through. As the writer to Hebrews says, meditate on Jesus. Consider him who endured that contradiction of sinners so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Don't think about the vexations and frustrations of the task. Think about Jesus. Think about Jesus. And then remember that we're called to be faithful, not successful. We leave the success to God, but that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. God blesses it. And yes, we see that vindication of the servant in verses 5 through 8. The vocation, he's called, he's equipped for the task that God has for him. The task is a vexing task, but he trusts himself to the Lord, and God vindicates his servant. Listen to verse 6. The Lord says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation might reach to the ends of the earth. And do you see what the Father, and we can bring it into the New Testament and we can unfold it in Trinitarian terms. Do you hear what the Father is saying to the Son? The Father is saying to the Son, you're ability to serve and your faithfulness as my servant is of such comprehensive scope that it's too little a thing for you simply to redeem the faithful remnant of Israel. That's too small a task. Let me give you a bigger task. Let me entrust to you a task that is worthy of who you are, the task of gathering in people from the nations, from the coastlands, from the places that are far off. It's not just enough for the Savior to be the Savior of Israel and Judah. He's to be a light to the nations. And you see, we're being encouraged here. We're being prompted to expand our horizons. We're being encouraged to have a greater vision. Again, this morning we were encouraged to think beyond our immediate circumstances, to think beyond the confines of Knox, to think of the region of the Mid-Atlantic, and the fact that our God is a God who, well, God's faithful servant, God's better servant, a better servant than you and me, God's better servant is a servant for whom it's too small a task to just save some of those who were from Israel. His abilities are abilities that are equal to the redeeming of a great multitude of all kinds of people, not just those who have had a blessed heritage such as God's Old Testament people had, but those who are unchurched and ungodly, those who are soaked in paganism and idolatry and whose minds are deluded and deceived by all the falsehood that's abroad in times such as ours. And we think of Simeon, don't we, in the New Testament, looking on that child brought up into the temple and saying, Lord, let your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, one who is a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. You see, Simeon recognized the better servant, the one who would be a light to the Gentiles, to the nations, and who would be the glory of God's people, Israel. And yes, God is going to be glorified in Jesus. Look at verse 7. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation. Here's a servant. And he is, how does the nation, and of course, in context, we're thinking of the Jewish people, the Jewish nation. How do they regard this servant? He is deeply despised and abhorred by them. Remember how Jesus was the one who was despised. He was the one from whom men hid their faces. He was one who was abhorred. And yet, he is the Redeemer. He is the one who's, well, going on in verse 7, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, he has chosen you. You see what the servant is, or what God is saying to his servant here. He's saying, yes, that the servant is despised and abhorred by the people who had first claim on him. He came to his own, says John. He came to his own, and his own received him not. The people who had first claim on him regarded him with disapproval, with disfavor. They rejected him. But, oh yes, the Lord is going to redeem the faithful remnant of those people and going to do much, much more, because kings and princes will see and arise. Jesus is gathering in. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's gathering in those who are powerful and mighty and distinguished. And they come acknowledging that this is God's faithful servant. This is God's better servant, whose faithful service eclipses and overshadows all the failings of all those who trust in him. Here's God's servant, one who is called, one who experienced hardship and trial, frustration and vexation, but one who is vindicated, because as Paul says, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words. We thank you for such glorious truths as these. And I pray that these truths would be a feast for our hearts, that they would be an encouragement for our souls. And we pray that we would find in them incentive to look to you with faith, with trust, with joy. And indeed, we pray that you would embolden us then for that renewed obedience. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our praise now echoes the idea of those kings and rulers and powerful ones coming and acknowledging the Lord Jesus.